Reverend Dale spoke some weeks back on the book of Judges, and he noted that Caleb actually wasn't an Israelite. His father wasn't a part of Israel. He wasn't an Israelite by birth, and yet God used him, and he was welcome and integrated into the people of God. And so I'm very grateful that this Caleb is able to be here this morning with you guys, and you welcomed him. If you take a look at your bulletin, you'll notice the passage on which the teaching is based, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. I'm going to go ahead and read it. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times." Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." This is God's word. What we're going to be doing these next few weeks, these next few Sundays, is taking a look at several of Jesus' parables. And we're going to ask the question, how are these intended to come into our lives and to challenge them and to reshape them? And what does it tell us about the unique ministry, the unique life of Jesus Christ? When you think about Jesus Christ, there's many images that come to mind. You might think about the Jesus who is on the side of the poor and the oppressed, the Jesus who's on the side of the outcast and the socially marginalized. He's the one who dines. He's a man of the people. And that's one image of Christ. Or you might get a supernatural Christ. You might get one who's going around the Middle East and he's doing great miraculous works. He's a man of power and he's doing things that defy explanation. And both of those are certainly aspects of Jesus's ministry. And you shouldn't pit them against one another. They're part of the total portrait that you get. But Jesus himself identified himself as a teacher, as a preacher. And, you know, as any good teacher, he uses story, he uses illustration to get his point across. And in fact, parables were his chosen method. He used them widely. Now, in this passage, if you take a look, like many of Jesus's parables, he gives it in response to a question that's asked of him. Peter comes up and he wants to know a question that maybe we have. He said, what does it look like? What does forgiveness look like in the life of somebody who follows you? And the life of somebody who claims to be your disciple. And this really isn't a unique thing to us because it's pretty much a modern consensus that, you know, whether religious or irreligious, forgiveness is a good thing. I don't think that you would have any trouble convincing somebody that that's a noble thing, especially in the United States. But whatever you think about Jesus, maybe you're not sure what you think about Jesus, you can say those two things are good. But this is the interesting thing, is that while we do live in a society, in our culture, is very much on reconciliation, very much on forgiveness, very much on inclusivity, one of the things that defines us is that we have a freedom from the other person. So as long as your moral convictions or religious preferences, they don't impinge on me, then that's great. Your moral framework shouldn't impinge on me and mine shouldn't impinge on you. And that's what tolerance is about. That's what the West, that marks the West. And yet, this is the irony, is that While we live in an age of inclusivity and tolerance, I don't think our culture is any more gracious. I don't think our culture is any more forgiving. Why? This passage can help us with that question. But if you take a look in verse 21, Peter asks specifically, how many times should I forgive somebody who's wronged me, somebody who's committed an offense against me? And this is a very natural question because really, in other words, Peter is saying, what's the limit to forgiveness? When does a person's wrongdoing say, now I'm obligated to stop forgiving them? And what Jesus has to say is absolutely radical, absolutely stunning. Because you notice the little enigmatic statement, what does Jesus say? He says, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, in Genesis 4:24, there's the rise of sin, the rise of injustice, the rise of violence. And you're taken to this one point in Genesis, a climactic point, where there's this guy named Lamech. And it's called Lamech's boast. And Lamech is boasting that he is a man of vengeance. He's a man that he rules his life by tit for tat. You get me, I'm going to get you. I'm going to go over and beyond to ruin your life. And we find this in Genesis 4:24. If you'd like, you can turn there. I'm going to read it. And this is what he says. And Lamech boasts. He's speaking to his wives. How do you like that? He's boasting to his wives. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. And if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. What's Jesus doing? I'll tell you what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, just as there's a culture that works off of the principle of passionate, tit-for-tat, retaliatory spirit, my people, the people that live under the administration of God, those of you in management, you know this in politics, when there's a change in management or a change in administration, the entire dynamics of the organization change, the patterns change. And Jesus is saying that a part of my kingdom, a part of the reign of God, it's completely counterintuitive, it's completely countercultural. And my people need to be just as passionate, just as zealous to live a life not of tit for tat, but of absolute radical grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And so Jesus, he gives this parable to drive that point home to Peter, because Peter wants to come to Jesus and he wants Jesus to adopt his model. He wants Jesus to adopt his paradigm, his point of reference. But Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. Your starting point's wrong. And because your starting point's wrong, you're not looking at this correctly. So what he does is he gives a parable to reinforce this. Okay, so before we draw out three things from this story, from this parable, we need to take a look at the story, okay? This parable is split up into three scenes. Scene one, the king, and we'll say servant one. And then 28 through 31 takes us to scene two, which is between the two servants, servant one, fellow servant. And then lastly, back to scene three, which takes us back to the courtroom where the king and the servant one have a little bit of a conversation. So let's take a look at the story. Now, in the beginning of the parable, Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a king going out and settling his accounts. So in the beginning of this business practice, we notice that Jesus has this king has a man brought into the courts, and this man owes him a significant sum of money. Now, many commentators note that this man wasn't likely a household servant, but he was probably something more comparable to a high-ranking civil servant, somebody that would have been in charge of tremendous amount of responsibility. But this man is brought to the king, and he owes him how many? The NIV says 10,000 bags of gold. If you're reading from the ESV, it says 10,000 talents. And 10,000 talents was a significant sum of money. Just to give you an idea, one talent would have been what most people in the ancient Near East would have expected to earn in half a lifetime. And actually, most scholars and commentators who know something of the time in history point out that the entire annual tax income for Perea and Galilee, the surrounding area, would have been only 200 talents. So this is an exorbitant amount of money that we're talking with. It's an impossible amount. But I think Jesus is doing something different here. And we get that from the actual words that is used to translate 10,000 talents. The word 1,000 is translated from the word myria, which is the largest Greek numerical value. And when you couple that with talent, what is a talent? Talent is actually not a monetary value. It's a weight. It's the largest weight. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, this is an absolutely impossible amount of money. The original hearers would have been shocked at this amount. And so when we see how deep this man is in debt, he's got no way to pay it back. We can kind of sympathize with him because there's no way that he's going to be able to get himself out of this one. And just in his plight, he does what somebody would do when they have nowhere to turn and they're backed into a corner. He pleads with the king. Notice what he says to the king directly in verse 29. I'm sorry, not in verse 29. He gets down in verse 25 and 26. Read with me. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. This man is up to his nose in debt. And for those of you guys who have been in debt, you know that exerts an immense amount of pressure on you. And this man's whole life is about to be ripped from under him because of the debt. Now, everything at this point matches up. When you think about king, don't you really think about demanding? Don't you think about kind of an authoritarian figure when you think about kings sometimes? We haven't had the best experience in history. And everything matches up at this point. But I'll tell you, this is the part that shocks everybody. Because the king doesn't hold this man to this immense amount of debt. Notice what he does. And notice what it says of the king. In verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Now, does the king say, you know what, after the man pleads, does he say, let me think this over, and then I'll get back to you? No. Does he say, let's make a deal? No, he doesn't say that either. Does he even say, let's go in the back, discuss this over with the board, and then we'll talk it over? No, he moves out, and the word that shows that he takes pity or compassion, it's a very strange Greek word. It means to be moved to the bowels. A little archaic, I know. But the bowels were the seat of love and mercy. And therefore, what this is saying is that the king is so inwardly moved and stirred at this man's plight that it causes him to go out, not say, you can pay me back, cancel the debt completely. And in one swoop, this man, his whole life is given back to him. And scene two ends. Now, somebody who has received such radical forgiveness, I think the question is, what does this guy's life look like after that? What does a person's life look like when somebody has been absolutely forgiven of everything, their whole life given to them? And scene two takes us there. Notice that in verse 28, it says what the forgiven servant does. He goes out and he finds immediately someone who owes him. Your scriptures might say 100 denarii. And he immediately goes out and finds this guy. And notice from the very start, notice how different he is in his relations with this guy than the king is with him. Because you're supposed to. You're supposed to contrast and compare scene one and scene two. Notice that there is a debt that's owed. There is somebody that's found. But notice there's a difference. It's not 10,000 talents that's owed. It's 100 denarii. And 100 denarii is a very, very small amount of money. It shrivels into oblivion compared to 10,000 talents. And actually, 100 denarii would have been a very easy amount to pay back. And so this man, he says, I'm going to pay it back. Notice the exact same words are uttered by him as they are from the forgiven servant. Notice what he says, okay? And if you take a look in verse 29, the fellow servant gets on his knees and he begs, just like the first servant. And he says, be patient with me and I will pay it back. the first servant was completely unrealistic when he promised to pay back. And yet, the king had mercy on him. This man's got 100 denarii that is realistic. You know, he pulls out his compensation plan and he says, I'll go ahead and make payments. And it's a very possible scenario, and he's able to do it. And yet this man is ruthless. He doesn't forgive him. And in fact, he does exactly what the king was going to do to him. He has this man's property sold. He has his family sold. He has him committed to prison. Now, how does that make you feel when you read that? Because I'll tell you what, Jesus wants to validate the feeling of outrage because he puts servants in there that witness the whole thing. Notice that there's servants there that are witnessing the entire event. If you take a look in verse 28, it says, in verse 31, it says, the other servants saw what had happened and they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Jesus says that's an appropriate response when you see somebody forgiven so radically to move out and to have their world not changed one bit and their principle still is operating off of justice. You get me and I'll get you. This man is still operating off of that in spite of the radical forgiveness he's received. And so the servants are upset. Does it get to you? And now we're left wondering, well, how does the king feel about this? Which takes us to scene 3, 32 through 35. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. I know there's questions when it comes back to this. Here's some of the questions you might be asking. Does this mean then that forgiveness is based on our works? Or does this mean that ultimately in order to get good with God, you live a life of good works and then God pays you back for it? I don't think that's what's going on. And I think you miss Jesus's genius. When you see the incongruence of the seeming discrepancy of the king's generosity and then his actions in the last scene, it's meant to highlight the radical incongruence of this man who has received such a great gift and yet his actions. And that's the point. This man, his life is incongruent with what he's just received. And then when you're wondering what else happens to this man, the king looks pretty serious, the curtain drops, and then this man unfortunately doesn't live, as far as we can tell, happily ever after. Now, what is this parable meant to communicate and what can we draw from it? I said I want to bring out three things from the passage, okay? The passage tells us about the nature of forgiveness, the problem of forgiveness, and we need to see the way of forgiveness, okay? So nature, the problem, and the way. First, what do I mean by the nature of forgiveness? One of the biggest stumbling blocks and barriers to moving forward in forgiving is to actually not understand what forgiveness entails. You have to see the features of forgiveness so that you can understand what it is that you're doing and if you're able to move forward. And so looking at the dynamics of forgiveness is important. And we actually get it here from Jesus, even if in a subtle way. So what does forgiveness look like? Forgiveness requires two things. It requires recognition and release. Recognition and release. Some months back, someone wanted to speak with me. One of the members of our church wanted to speak with me because she was having trouble moving forward and forgiving her stepson because of something he had done. And you right now may be having trouble moving forward and forgiving something because of someone's done. And what came out in the discussion with her is that what her idea of forgiveness was actually wasn't forgiveness. When she thought of forgiveness, she associated minimizing the offense. She thought about excusing the wrongdoing or overlooking it. And this first element of forgiveness tells us that that's actually not part of forgiveness at all. Because notice, in this entire parable, a real legitimate debt is owed. Both the king and the forgiven servant have a legitimate debt that's owed to them. And the forgiven servant Notice he's not condemned. He's not reprimanded because the debt's not real. He's reprimanded because of the discrepancy of his receiving forgiveness and not exercising it. So that is the first part of forgiveness, is recognition. What do I mean by that? Recognition in forgiveness means that you go out and you affirm and you actually do condemn the act. You don't suppress it. You don't excuse it. You don't minimize it. And the parable says that the first aspect of forgiveness is actually a legitimate debt. It needs to be recognized. It needs to be brought out. Okay? It's not a minimization, but it's a recognition that there is a legitimate debt owed. But if you just stop there, if you just say, that person owes me, that person's wronged me, all you stand in the position of is an accuser, and all they're standing in the position of is somebody who's guilty. And so forgiveness goes further. It doesn't just stop with recognition, which is affirmation and condemnation of the act. It goes and brings us to the second aspect of forgiveness, which is release in mercy. Now notice what the king does in the face of this debt. It doesn't just say that he cancels it. Notice Jesus is talking, he's trying to teach his disciples about what it looks like to forgive from the heart. From the heart. And when we are confronted with this scene, the king doesn't just forgive, but it describes the inner feeling, the inner motive for this king to forgive. It says that he moved out and he took pity on him and canceled the debt. This is absolutely radical when you put it up against a lot of the models of forgiveness. I'm just going to spend a brief moment here because it's important to understand how unique Jesus's model of forgiveness is up and against our cultural models. One of the ways that we view forgiveness is, we'll say, the therapeutic model. Okay, the therapeutic model says, I'm not going to be emotionally stable. I'm not going to be successful. I'm not going to flourish because I'm going to have anger and resentment in my heart. So I'm not going to forgive for this other person's sake. I'm going to forgive for me. I forgive for me. Are you familiar with that model? It's a very popular psychological model, right? You need to understand that's completely opposite of what Jesus is talking about. It's not the model that Jesus gives. And there's, maybe you say, well, there's other models too. Yeah, there's one we could call the Stoic model, right? Has anybody ever wronged you and you said, nah, whatever, forget it. It's not that big of a deal. So you stuff it. You don't want to approach it. And you're kind of above them. And the reason why we do that, I'll tell you why the reason why we do that, is because when you say that that person did wrong you, in a sense, you have to admit that you're vulnerable. You have to admit that that person has a little bit of power over you. And so what you do is you say, that person has no power over me. It doesn't matter. Whatever. You forget it. You stuff it. The thing is that you do that long enough, it's going to sour all your relationships. And in Christ's church, you cannot do that if you're going to be a community of reconciliation and grace. And so notice the wonderful, amazing truth that Jesus gives us. This model, it's not the therapeutic model, and it's not the Stoic model. And actually, both are sinful because they're turned in and they're curved in on the self. And Jesus says, my people, to forgive from the heart, it's a different model. They move out in mercy. So true forgiveness is recognition and release of a legitimate wrong in mercy, out of mercy. And that's what the parable says. But what do I mean by out of mercy? Well, if you just had the ingredients of forgiveness and it was just as easy as putting it together and then putting it in the oven and then out comes beautiful forgiveness, we would be able to do it more often and easily. It's a hard thing to do. Why is it a hard thing to do? Well, secondly, we need to look at the problem of forgiveness. And this really comes out in the second scene. All right, when the servant goes out in verse 28 and he finds his fellow servant, notice from the very start, he's ruthless. He's exacting. He's implacable. And he grabs him and begins to choke him. Pay back what you owe. Now, the parable doesn't say explicitly the motive or the reason why this man does this. But I'll tell you what it is. Fundamentally, it's a failure to bring God into the picture. We as Western modern people think that forgiveness is a one-on-one thing. And Christian forgiveness says that's absolutely wrong. It's not a one-on-one thing. It's always a triangular transaction because God is always needing to be brought into the picture. And for the Christian, forgiveness never neglects to bring God into the picture. What do I mean by this? Well, notice the different passages in Scripture. Anytime the Bible talks about forgiveness, we recite the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. Does the Bible say, forgive because if you don't, God's going to get you? Does it say even forgive because forgiving's right? No. The unique thing about the Bible is that it always associates the forgiveness you're supposed to shell out with the absolute radical forgiveness that you've been given. The Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven those, our debtors. Colossians 3:13, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. What do you know? Paul, Jesus, the entire Bible understands that forgiveness is, it's a triangular transaction. It's not one-on-one. You always bring God into the picture. And the problem with forgiveness is a failure to do that fundamentally. And when you fail to do that, you don't understand the radical mercy of God. And you really don't understand truly your position in light of a radical, holy, amazing God. What do I mean by that? Well, it's a problem to forgive, and it's impossible to withhold forgiveness without taking a superior view towards somebody else. And this is the type of self-thinking that you do. You say, well, I would have never done that. I'm much better than that. I would have never done that. And so you withhold forgiveness. But you're failing to see a truth in the Bible that says that you've got your own flaws and sins, and you're excluding yourself from that group of people. And in that exclusion, you're taking a superior position, and it's preventing you from moving forward. Miroslav Volf, a professor at Yale Divinity School, he put it so beautifully. I can't put it any better, so I'm going to read what he says. This is what Volf says about forgiveness. In his book, Exclusion Embrace, he says, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. But no one can be in the presence of the God of the crucified Messiah for long without overcoming this double exclusion, without transposing the enemy from the sphere of the monstrous into the sphere of shared humanity, and herself from the sphere of proud innocence into the sphere of common sinfulness. When one knows, as the cross demonstrates, that the torturer will not eternally triumph over the victim, one is free to rediscover that person's humanity and imitate God's love for him. And when one knows, as the cross demonstrates, that God's love is greater than all sin, one is free to see oneself in the light of God's justice and so rediscover one's own sinfulness. What is he saying? Brass tacks, this is what he's saying, is it's impossible to understand the cross of Jesus Christ and not understand your shared humanity with another person. We're made in the image of God. And yet, sin has tainted it, and therefore we're both common sinners. And when we fail to forgive, we're trying to exclude ourselves from that category of sinners. And we're trying to exclude that other person from our shared humanity. So one of the problems is, let's face it, self-love. It's pride that gets in the way of moving out in forgiveness. You need to bring in God to the picture. You need to bring in God into the transaction and understand the depth of his grace. And that's one of the things that moves you forward. Now, this is the first time I've spoke here, so forgive me, I'm not acquainted with everybody. If you're not a Christian here today and you say religion is repulsive to me, and I know religious people, and in fact, the religious people, they're not any more forgiving. And in fact, it seems like they're worse off. If that's you, let me tell you something. Religion will always make a person more rigid and exacting, and I'll tell you why. If your way of relating to God is that God gives me justice, when I'm doing good, God blesses me. And if I act up, then God brings back his blessing. If that's your view of God, it's going to affect your social relationships. And I'll tell you why. Because if you think that God rewards you for your goodness and for your works and for your virtues, and he punishes you when you don't act and when you don't perform, you're going to carry that view of God over into all your social relationships. The thing that Jesus says, the thing that the Bible says, and the thing that this parable communicates is that that is the absolutely false view of God. It's not an accurate picture of God. It's a religious view of God. It's not the Christian view. And so this is what you need to know, is you need to understand that this picture is not a religious picture. It's not a religious model. It's a completely new way of relating to God by grace. And when you understand what God's done in the cross of Jesus Christ, it influences you and it gets you onto the road to inner transformation, which gives you the resources to do what you can't do. And that's to overcome self-love and pride. And you're able to see yourself and others properly because you have accurate knowledge of God. John Calvin spoke a lot about this. He talked about how knowledge begins with God. In other words, if you don't see God clearly, you won't understand yourself. And that's what this parable is saying. Do you understand God? Because if you understand this, it'll affect you. It'll change you. Like it didn't change this man. Now, that's the problem of forgiveness, okay? Thirdly, we need to take a look at the way of forgiveness. It's not just some abstract thing that Jesus is communicating. He's not just saying, God forgives you, that's great. This is a nice little parable. This is a great fictional king. What do you need to actually do what this parable says? I'll tell you what you don't need. You don't need more works. You don't need self-will. You don't need to roll up your sleeves. None of that will work. What you need is you need an experience and a radical vision of an amazing act of forgiveness. And so Jesus doesn't just give us a fictional king. He gives us a true king. This is a picture of a true king. What's the cross? I'll tell you what the cross is. The cross is Jesus' act of love and forgiveness. What does God do in the cross? God calls out sin in the cross. He doesn't ignore it. He calls it out. He recognizes it. He condemns sin. And yet, the cross is also an amazing display of God's love and release of the debt of sinners. Jesus isn't just giving a fictional king. He's giving you a vision of the true king. And if you see that, in the cross, what Jesus is doing, it's going to change your entire life. And that is going to give you the resources to move forward and forgive from the heart when you see what Jesus did. He paid the debt. He took the cost on himself. When you're having trouble with forgiveness, one of the difficult things is that you will either be forced to pay to take up the cost, or you'll make the other person pay. What do I mean by that? If somebody wrongs you, you have the chance to either make them pay for what they did in a variety of different ways. You have the chance to make them pay, or you actually relocate the cost and take it up yourself. But something has to be done with the wrongdoing. You can ignore it, you can make them pay for it, or you can take up the cost. And what the gospel of Jesus Christ says is that God took the cost. He didn't put the offense, he didn't put the debt onto us, but Jesus Christ absorbed it in himself on the cross for those who would turn to him in faith and repentance. Now, when you have that view of God, the right view, it ought to just blow your entire life away, transform it so that you can move out into the world with this type of forgiveness. Okay. If you are here and you are not a Christian, and one of the difficult things you have is a view of God that God is a God of vengeance. In other words, God is just an implacable judge. And debt, you don't like the word debt because it calls to mind a God of wrath. Recently, I was reading a book by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It's called Gulag Archipelago, and he's describing a lot of the atrocities committed under Stalin. And there's one entire chapter where he's talking about the different types of tortures that were perpetrated by the secret police and the psychological manipulation. And as I was reading that chapter, I got angry. My eyes started to well up because of the injustices. if you are consider yourself a secular, irreligious person, I want you to understand something. If I get like that when I see suffering and injustice, how much more do you think a holy God does? And therefore, God, he condemns the act, the sins of man. He condemns injustice precisely because he is love. But what the cross says is he also takes on the cost because he is love. I want you to consider that if you're not a Christian here today, okay? But secondly, how do you move forward? I know there's a lot of questions with forgiveness because you can't take it all up in a sermon. But here's a start. How do I move forward in forgiveness? Somebody once asked C.S. Lewis the question, how would you feel? How would it be easy for you as a Jew or a Pole to forgive the perpetrators? You know what C.S. Lewis said was very important. He said, I'm not telling you what's easy, what I could or could not do. I'm telling you what Christianity is. This is what Christianity is. But a little helpful. Maybe this is helpful. Start small. Don't start big. If you know of a relationship that needs mending and you need to move out and forgive, don't start with the big things. Start with the small things. Start with the small things. And lastly, if a community is going to be the community that Jesus is talking about, a lavishly forgiven community needs to be a lavishly forgiving community. A lavishly forgiven person needs to be a lavishly forgiving person. And Jesus' entire parable communicates this. But we need to meditate on what the cross says and what the parable says. And I'll tell you what will truly transform you. And it comes from one of the hymns you may be familiar with, right? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. My debt he paid upon the cross. He cleansed my soul from all its dross. I thought that no one could all my sins erase. But now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Oh, such great pain my Lord endured when he my sinful soul secured. I should have died there, but Jesus took my place. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could not pay. He didn't give to me alone. He gave himself, now he's my own. He's gone to heaven to make for me a place. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Do you believe that? I tell you what. When that comes into your life, and it's not just up here, but God, by his grace, makes it an impression on your heart, you'll move out into the world in a uniquely radical way that's absolutely counterintuitive, and people don't understand where you got the resources to do it. You got it from the cross of Jesus Christ. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the fact that you reveal yourself in your word. It's not something that's due to us, but by your grace, you've showed us your character. You've showed us how amazingly gracious and radical and scandalous is your love. And so, Lord, as we reflect on your holiness and in your grace, and we reflect on the fact that it's come to us, not by works, but by sheer grace, transform us and allow us to be this community, Lord. Allow us to live under your kingship in a radical way, Lord. And this is one of the ways we honor you. This is one of the ways we reflect your character. This is one of the ways we mend brokenness in the world. Make it more and more a part of our lives. And for those who are wrestling with forgiveness and can walk in obedience this day and hear what you have to say, let this word of yours make an impression on their soul. We ask in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen.